Now, while we're on the topic of children, it makes me think about the many young men and women that I have the privilege of educating as a professor at Northwest University. And what I want to suggest to you guys is that one of the biggest problems from which we suffer as a Christian culture and Christian people is that our kids, by and large, so many of them have ceased to believe that the gospel that they were taught from childhood about Jesus Christ dying for them sins to make them righteous, they have ceased to believe that this gospel answers to their biggest problems. Would you believe that? See, I would submit that the majority of young people that I meet today, even at a Christian university, count as their biggest problem something quite different than that they are a sinner. Rather, they struggle with what are often called by philosophers existential crises. These crises for our young people have more to do with making a name for themselves, with being original, being different, being great, and having something special, something inherently meaningful, perhaps in a relationship with another person or in their vocation or other accomplishments. In fact, the people who I find myself educating very often really believe at the end of the day that their biggest problem is being mundane. That their biggest problem is their lack of being exceptional, the fact that they are not well-traveled, the fact that perhaps they don't have a high position, the fact that maybe they aren't well-read. And in many respects, they are taking their cues from a whole wellspring of philosophers from Friedrich Nietzsche to the present, who would say that the most important thing that we could all do is be great. The sad truth is that these young people very rarely seem to be aware that what they're really hungry for is something called holiness. The true, deep, insatiable hunger from which this people, of which we are a part, suffers is a desire to have and to be something holy. We are about to read about some people in Scripture who had that problem at the forefront of their mind, the need to be holy, and we can hardly find ourselves in them because we don't understand that we suffer from the same plight, only in a different form. So we are about to read Mark 7, verses 1 through 13, and before we do, we're going to pray that the Lord would open our hearts to His Word so that we could be shaped and changed by it. And then when we're finished, we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, giving God thanks for this holy word. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to You as a people, smitten by many crises, Lord, some of which, sadly, are really not crises at all. They are the burdens and the fictions that we lay upon ourselves. Please speak to our wayward hearts through this word that is so powerful and pure and true. And give us peace to be children, children who have You as our Father. In Jesus' name we pray, by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Go ahead and follow along with me if you have a Bible. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do Your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far away from Me, but in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." But you say, If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban. That is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. This is God's word. What we see in this passage is an enclave of scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem coming to inspect how Jesus and his disciples take care of washing themselves and keeping themselves clean. What this inspection is about is the holiness of God. This whole passage presupposes a concept of holiness that I bet most of us are very unfamiliar with. If I were to ask you, for example, what does it mean to be holy? My guess is I would get answers something like this. It would mean to have a mild, calm, borderline effeminate sort of disposition. Or being holy perhaps means being totally righteous, ethically pure. These definitions, as much as they approach truth, the second one in particular, do not strike at the heart and soul of what it means to be holy. If you were to look at ancient literature and see what sorts of people get called holy, do you know what you'd find? You'd find references to pagan forms of worship that involve all sorts of lewd acts and excessive eating and even violence to the physical body, and these things would be called holy. If you were to look in the Greek tradition at the different heroes and men who would get the name holy, you would hear about these men who were brave in battle, although not particularly ethical in a variety of other realms of life, and yet they would be called holy because they were exceptional, outstanding. Abnormal. If we took Plato's description of his holy man, Socrates, he puts it this way, there was never another man like him. He was totally unique. Believe it or not, these sorts of descriptions begin to touch on what holiness is. Holiness is about being utterly unique, inherently special, rare, exclusive. And it's unique in a specific way when speaking of the Christian God. It is unique in perfection, highest, best, ultimate. In an immediately evident sort of way, not because God lives up to the standards of righteousness that we cast for him, but because God is utterly original. He is the original to which everything else is an imitation. And he embodies a simple brilliance which captivates. This is what God's holiness refers to. He is utterly different and absolutely and immediately worthy of respect and attention. Of course, his difference is bound up in the fact that he is morally and ethically utterly pure. But as John Gill puts it, John Gill was the successor to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, took his pulpit. He says it this way, holiness has been thought to be not so much a particular and distinct attribute of itself as the luster, glory, and harmony of all the rest. And it is what is called the beauty of the Lord in Psalm 27:4. God's holiness is his complete, unparalleled uniqueness, and as such, his absolute claim on our attention. When God speaks of his own holiness in Scripture, it is that attribute that sets him apart from every other object of worship. It says in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" When Hannah is going to give birth to her son, prophet-to-be, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you." When God is explaining his incomprehensible judgments, he says, "I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your midst." God's holiness always points us to the fact that he is unique. He is uniquely worthy of praise. God says it this way in Isaiah 57:15, "Thus says the Lord, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in high places and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. God has this unique manner of being whereby he is completely transcendent and at the same time utterly imminent before us and with us to lift us up. God is one of a kind, original. And this attribute of holiness is that attribute which most of all commands man's respect for God. When God shows up on various occasions, he will say things like this: remove your sandals, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. God says, my presence is so unique, spectacular, and brilliant that I actually make the mundane and the dirty something clean. And you must remove your sandals to stand there before me. God's holiness is also what comes into play when even the most righteous of men disobey him, and he must therefore bring about penalty. Moses, the great prophet, was not allowed to enter the promised land, and the reason why is stated like this: because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the promised land. God's holiness is also the single most celebrated attribute of God in heaven. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah gets a window into heaven, he sees this. He sees cherubim around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They are saying, you are so unique, special, and worthy of our attention. And Revelation 4:8 says it this way: four living creatures are around the throne of God at all times. And day and night they do not cease to say, mighty, 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 omnipotent, omnipotent. Now they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The rhetorical question that gets asked, therefore, in Revelation 15:4 is, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy and inherently demanding of our attention and respect. The remarkable thing about God's holiness is it is not only demanding of our attention and respect, but God's holiness commands his attention and respect. That is to say, God is eternally and inherently captivating and unparalleled, giving and receiving his due honor as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when God places his name in any locale and on any person and anything, that thing becomes something which commands God's own respect. When the temple was dedicated by Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, it says it this way: God declares, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated, that means made holy, this house, that my name may be there forever and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God's holiness captivates his own attention. The remarkable thing about this holiness of God is that it simultaneously attracts us to him and repels us from him. One of the only analogies I can really think of is when you see a particularly attractive member of the opposite sex and you at the same time feel attracted to them, like you should go talk to her, and at the same time you feel repelled, like, oh my gosh, I look like a fool, I should really do my hair. There is this sense of attraction and a sense of unworthiness at the same time. This is the effect of divine holiness. Our original situation as a people was this: we had access to the holy God. And we were made to be the image of the holy God ourselves, also holy, unique, with a privileged place in this creation and a privileged calling. We were to rule at God's side like a son, having dominion over this earth. But if you know the story of the fall, it goes something like this: we committed two sins. To begin with, we treated the holy God and His Word as something common, something negligible, something that we could forget about and not heed. We treated God and His Word as if it were not holy. And we did so by transgressing a boundary to go and get fruit that held the promise to us that we would become gods in ourselves. No longer reflections of God's holiness, but ourselves, original, great, and inherently holy, not by virtue of our relationship to our Maker, but on our own. The actual effect of this is we became estranged from the Holy One of God. We became frustrated in our holy vocation, and the truth is we all became mundane. We became subject to death, and animals over whom which we were to rule became predators and threatening to us. We not only became mundane, but we became defiled. Something even less than mundane. And ever since that time, brothers and sisters, we have been longing to be and to have something special, something inherently meaningful, something that can truly captivate us. To this problem, God gave as initial response the sacrament of baptism in a variety of forms. All throughout the Old Testament, God gave baptisms. And what they did is they removed dirt, a very common thing and a defiling thing, removed dirt from our body to say that we were cleansed and made holy. And what it always did when baptisms were received is it conferred access to a holy place, a holy sanctuary, that we might have holy uses in ourselves and a holy vocation. Something special, something truly sacred. So in the Old Testament, if you came into contact with a dead body, what would happen is you would have to have a washing. You would wash away the defilement of sin, and then you would have access once again to a holy sanctuary, a holy place where God was. The same sorts of baptisms took place if you had a skin disease. And for the priests who would go even closer into God's holiness, they had to undergo even more in the way of cleansing and washing. In fact, the whole nation of Israel, all of their boys had a certain sort of baptism. You'd never think of it this way, but they underwent the rite of circumcision, which was a sort of baptism. You would cut off a certain portion of the flesh to represent all that was sinful to be set aside. And then you would be consecrated to be a citizen in God's army and among His people with a holy vocation. The problem is, my friends, is that these baptisms given to us from God to allay our guilty consciences, these baptisms, when met by a sinful heart, are not enough. Our sinful hearts tell us that God's holiness is not sufficient. We want a holiness, a luster, and a shine, and an originality of our own, as did our first parents. And this points us to the enduring problem from which we suffer as a race. We suffer from the problem and the horrifying idea of being mediocre. How many of us, if we are honest, our greatest personal hell is the thought of not being particularly exceptional at anything, in any arena, and just being totally and completely mediocre? If you have any trouble assessing this in yourself, I'll ask you this right now. If you had the option, here's your alternative. You have the option to either be exceptionally good at one thing, perhaps to the neglect of a few other things, but you are exceptional at that one thing. Or you can be faithful in every avenue and aspect of your life and not be particularly special in any one of them. I will bet that everyone in this room feels a tug, at least, toward the former option. This is the tug that we feel as children of modernity. Friedrich Nietzsche lamented the fact that, in his view, society kept great people down and encouraged mediocrity. In fact, as he says in his 1886 Beyond Good and Evil, he speaks to society in this way. These acute observers and loiterers discover that the end is approaching fast. He says that they're fearful of the end. And here's what they say, that everything around them is corrupted and corrupts. That nothing will stand the day after tomorrow except one type of man, the incurably mediocre. Does the thought or feeling of being incurably mediocre freak you out a bit? Nietzsche said that the noble soul, the truly remarkable and original soul, like unto his own, has reverence for itself. That its main aim and goal in life is to be great, to set itself apart as something special. The sad truth, unbeknownst to Nietzsche, however, is that far from being something special, this human race has become something more like this. We have landed ourselves in the pathetic condition of a band who has lost their incredible frontman. The only one among us with real charisma, talent, and originality. And we are that band who goes on hopelessly attempting to attain some kind of continued fame by giving ourselves over to the most demoralizing and self-destructive publicity stunts. We've seen this, right? When a band's kind of gotten past its time, we are a people who have cast out from our midst by our rebellion and sin the most original, holy, and mighty God. And this lands us, therefore, in the problem of legalism and attempting to be something holy by ourselves. It's from this point we must re-enter the text. In verse 3, we read about a people laboring as hard as they can to be something special. We are told that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. And it goes on to say that when they come from the marketplace, they cleanse, that is literally baptize themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing, and again the word is baptizing, of cups and pitchers and copper pots. These legalists discovered that one of the classic ways, one of the easiest ways to set ourselves apart as something original and special is by way simply of excess. If you can just do the holy rites more than everyone else, you can be exceptional. These holy rites that were intended to convey to us that God makes us special by His grace can be turned into a crazy means whereby we go about trying to show everyone else how special and original we are. The Mosaic code of holiness was already complex, but these Pharisees took it to the next level. God never instructed people to take a shower after going to the marketplace or to wash every pot in their home. He never said to do that. These men made these things up. And Christ said that these Pharisees laid and heaped a burden on people with them. We're told that all the Jews kept these traditions. I suspect it means in principle they did, because it would have been very difficult to always and forever, when you come home from the market, to shower properly and to wash every single article and implement in your home. Jesus has no issue with God's baptisms in the Old Testament. He tells a leper to go and cleanse himself. But excess is the cheapest road to being exceptional. And frankly, it is a road that is so tempting to all of us. We live in a world that by way of plastic surgery, you can be ever more beautiful. We live in a world where so many things are at our fingertips to buy that you can be ever more organic. Live in a world where, with our leisure, you could be ever more committed to any cause under the sun. And you could really believe that by this excess, simply being more than everyone else, you have made yourself holy. We have an intense desire to be outstanding. If not in all of society, at least perhaps in your immediate social group. You need to stand out there. You need to stand out somewhere. And this excess, the very one of which we read, it is alive and well in the church today. Does the church attempt to multiply baptisms? Oh, yes, it does. The Roman Catholic Communion has a rite of sprinkling holy water that honestly is applicable in virtually every single instance under the sun. One baptism after another. And lest we become too proud, Protestants suffer from the same problem. As a church planter, I know so many ministers who come Easter time, and when it's baptism Sunday, in the name of having more baptisms, wouldn't think twice about rebaptizing a few people just to get the numbers up to an even 20. We have such a desire to be exceptional that we take the very thing that God uses to show us that He makes us exceptional and we turn it into a work. Ecclesiastes 7:16 says, "Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Do not exceed the righteousness of God." When we are given to excess, what we in effect do is we deny that God's holiness by itself is enough. We deny that it's enough. You know, if a spaghetti sauce is good because of the garlic, you don't make it better by adding spoonfuls and spoonfuls of garlic. You can't make it better by your excess. And what ends up happening is men cease to be law keepers, and you know what we become? We become law inventors. That's why Jesus says to these men, quoting a verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah 29:13, and he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" There is a subtle slight in this passage. These men who would be exceptional, profound, holy by the creation of their own laws are nothing exceptional or new at all. Jesus says, "You know, guys, you are exactly like men from 700 years ago, attempting to be exceptionally righteous, attempting to be exceptionally different by their own commandments and precepts. And you know what? You're playing the oldest trick in the book." Remarkably, this is the same mentality that exists today. When we read of the marketplace, I'm reminded of this passage in Nietzsche's Thus Spake Zarathustra, where he laments the marketplace as a place where plebes and fools dwell. And he says to a class of people whom he calls higher men or supermen, people who want to be great and profound, he says, "Ye higher men, learn from this marketplace that no one believeth in the higher man. No one believes in the supermen like you." But he says, "These masters of today surpass them, O my brothers." These petty people, they're the Superman's greatest danger. "Surpass them, you higher men. These petty virtues, the petty policy, the sand grain considerateness, and the anthill politeness of the masses." Nietzsche's gospel was that you need to make yourself great by asserting your own will to power. And Nietzsche practiced what he preached. And necessarily, he had to exclude himself from the rest of society and spent many a summers wandering through the Swiss Alps up in these high places, too high for the common man. This points us to the next thing that we do in pursuit of our unholy holiness. We pursue not only excess, but exclusivity. See, if you were to keep these strictures placed on you by the Pharisees, guess what? You would effectively never be able to have any fellowship with Gentiles ever. If you've got to wash yourself, you've got to wash the body, sprinkle the body, you've got to shower every time you pass through the marketplace, guess what? You can never pass through the marketplace to your Gentile friend's home. And if they have not washed their food properly, guess what? You can't eat with them. This code erected by the Jewish people would make them the most exclusive people around. And we're pointed to one of the most fundamental problems in all of the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles being excluded from one another, and it's one of the most fundamental problems in all human interaction. Brothers and sisters, if you have not figured this out, if you can be a little bit weird and carry it out with confidence in an eccentric sort of way, you can make everyone around you feel very intimidated to be around you, like you've got something really special going on. You can. In fact, many of us know the experience. You go to a group, a small group, you go to something, not only at church, but maybe at work or you name it, and we are all very practiced at finding that one person who doesn't much fit in, just like you. And you form an unspoken alliance to subtly shun the rest of the group. See, you share the common opinion that the group activity is stupid, misguided, or at minimum not your style. And you begin to separate. Despite the fact that Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire, he quarrels against all sound wisdom." Our society is filled with idols of fashion, musical style, and exclusive cliques by which you might be able to convince yourself that you are holy. And these things promise us two things. On the one hand, when you form an exclusive clique, well, you need people to actually care. And the second thing is you need people to be intimidated. And then you can feel like you are holy. The sad effect of these sorts of maneuvers socially is that we end up excluding the only holy one among us, the Lord Jesus, that we don't even recognize him when he confronts us. Jesus, the one man who is really, truly different, we don't recognize him, and at best, in fact, we're scared by him. These Pharisees come from Jerusalem, these scribes. And they ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the other?" Because here's the thing, when your shtick is all about being different and exclusive, you can't handle someone else being different and exclusive. You've either got to subsume them, or you got to go to war with them. And it is that latter course that is about to be pursued. This leads us to the third characteristic as we pursue our own holiness, our own greatness, as we end up in lawlessness. Verses 9 to 13, Jesus brings a very specific indictment against these Pharisees. He says that in your pursuits to be utterly exceptional and holy and remarkable, what you've ended up doing is neglecting one of the 10 basic commandments. Number 5, actually. See, the 5th commandment tells us to honor our father and our mother. This tells us that we need to have a certain regard for them that transcends other matters in life. But guess what these Pharisees were teaching people? They taught people that if you took a large portion of your wealth or your assets and dedicated them to God, that is, if you took a lot of money and did something super religious with it to make yourself super holy, you wouldn't have to use any of that money, that wealth, or those assets to take care of your own parents. Brothers and sisters, you see what's happening here. In the name of being great, this fictitious legal code made up by men allows us to neglect some of those who are most important to us, even those who brought us life. You guys, this should not surprise us. When you combine excess with exclusivity, you will always get neglect of duty because excess takes up all your time. And exclusivity gives you a right to disregard those who are not important, even if they be your natural family. That is why today we think about exceptional athletes and artists and businessmen and politicians. It is so often that you will at the same time be speaking of men who have neglected their families, their relationships, have unhealthy financial habits. And brothers and sisters, those of us behind the pulpit and in other realms of life have the same problem. You can have exceptional pastors, apologists, and lay theologians who have entirely neglected godly character, grace, and love. You can have exceptional moms who by every outward appearance are exceptional, but who use being exceptional as a reason to justify taking out their frustrations on their family because they're spent. Guys, it's not wrong to have ideals. It is not wrong to pursue excellence. But any pursuit of ideals that validates us in neglecting some overt aspect of what God has called us to is not wisdom. It's not wisdom, and it's not holy. It is unholy. And brothers, when we are given to these sorts of pursuits, here is the frightening truth. Proverbs 28:24 says this, "He who robs his father or his mother," just what these men are doing, "and says, it is not a transgression, is the companion of a man who destroys." You guys, if we are people who pursue a worldly sort of greatness, out of our hunger to be holy, we will be companions with destroyers and murderers. And so it is with these people, these Pharisees. These Pharisees pursued and were so intoxicated with their own grandeur that they would go on to crucify not just their parents, but the eternal Son of God. In our day, one of Nietzsche's most famous phrases is God is dead, and that we killed him. And he doesn't mean that because we had the power to go up and metaphysically slay the deity. He says that because we have become a people who care more for our greatness than we do for God's commandments. And he might as well be dead. This is the frightening truth, that we are children of Adam, children of the Pharisees, and children of Nietzsche. But praise God, it is to these sorts of people that the gospel was first preached. Brothers and sisters, our first father, Adam, hungered for a holiness of his own, and he tried to get it by trampling on God's holiness and stealing fruit from a special tree. And all of mankind has been doing the same thing ever since. We are all imitators, side effects of this first sinner. But there is another man. The Holy One of God, as he is announced in Mark 1:24. And this man alone breaks the mold. This man, Christ Jesus, he too came to a wooden tree. But he did not come to steal fruit. He came to nail the fruit back. And he is the Holy One. The truly unique and different one who breaks the mold, the one who is truly grand and demanding of our attention and respect, because no one has ever done what he did. We have gone out in rebellion seeking a holiness of our own, but this man was truly original because he came in perfect obedience, not bending to the left or the right at any point from the goodwill of his Father, but executing it with perfection. This is the Holy One. He satisfied God's holy requirements on the cross that we may have life who believe in him. This is the new thing. And he is the one who makes us holy. The good news, that which makes you exceptional, is nothing inherent in you. It is the most holy and precious person of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that he, this person, chose you and took you and washed you with his own hand in baptism. This is what makes you holy, set apart for a special use, and makes you exceptional. The most profound moment in your life was not that day you graduated. It was not that day you got married. It was not that day that you got a promotion. The most profound moment in your life was that day when this holy God of the universe took you and washed you in baptism and declared you his own. Or you and me, are we like the Pharisees and the scribes who, when Jesus is standing right before us, we don't recognize him when he's there? Are we just the same, not realizing that our Lord was right there at our baptism? You thought Brant was doing it, or you thought your pastor as a youth was doing it. Are we in the same position? Brothers and sisters, there is now one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Jesus wrapped up this whole Old Testament system of washings in one baptism, and there isn't another one. Why we don't rebaptize someone who comes in the door? Because we have already been made holy and set apart for his holy uses. He gave each one of us the promise of his Holy Spirit if only we would trust and believe. He has called all of us to a path of humility, and therein resides our true holiness. Our humility, even when we are excellent in the eyes of the world, therein lies our true holiness. Parents, I ask you, do you tell your children that they are special? Do you tell them that? I know you do. But why do you tell your children they are special? Are the only praises to be found on your lips for your children having to do with their sports accomplishments, their academic accolades, or their artful abilities? But do you never point them to how special they have been made in their baptism? Parents, do you never speak to your kids of their baptism and what God made them unto Himself in that event? Or let me ask you, are we nurturing up Nietzsche's supermen with an appetite for legalistic exceptionalism rather than sons and daughters for God? What are we nurturing? Our pursuit is not for excess, exclusion, or lawlessness. It is a daily plea that the Holy Spirit would manifest the nuance, wisdom, contentment, and humility of Christ in us as we carry on in our duties. Some of you might, at this point, have some fear and doubt. You might say, Brant, you know what, I'm baptized. But here's the thing, you said being baptized means being set apart for special uses, but there is nothing exceptional, individual, or remarkable about me. See, I'm just a housewife, and not a very good one at that. I'm ill, in chronic pain, and without the ability to use my limbs, I can't do anything special. Others will say, I'm old. I didn't meet Christ till the end of my life. I don't have time to be exceptional. In what sense have I been set apart for holy uses? Child, your holy uses are not exhausted in this life. You are promised that you will shine like a star in heaven. And who knows what unique glory you will bring to Christ for eternity when you are polished like a jewel to reflect His holiness back to Him. The mystery, we are told by John the Apostle, of what we will be, we do not even know what we will be when He appears. Your holy uses are not expended in this life. So I have a plea. Have you believed on this Christ? If you have not, I have to tell you the bad news. You will be forever frustrated at the attempts to be something special, to be holy, and to be great by your own efforts. In fact, you must forfeit whatever glory you have here and now and count it as nothing, as pathetically mundane in the face of this Christ. And you must trust in Him. Have you confessed Christ for years, but striven for a holiness of your own, wholly apart from the law and the good direction of Christ? This is sin, but believe the good news. You have been made holy once and for all by the Christ who showered you with His Spirit. You will be made holy evermore and ever increasingly as you grow more satisfied with Him. This is our good news. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we confess that we have not been keen to Your holiness. Lord, we have been at least as unthoughtful of it as Moses was as he led Your people through the wilderness. And our only hope, therefore, Lord God, is that You would work and act in us to make us holy, that You would take our works and make them something remarkable, something eternal, something that brings You glory and gives us meaning beyond this mundane life before us. You are our only hope, Lord God. Let us leave this place resting in the truth that all of the things that we lust after as children of the modern world, they have already been given to us in Jesus Christ. Let us rest, therefore. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by Your Spirit, amen.